The trumpet had sounded to signal that Absalom was now reigning from Hebron. Already the flow of people in response to the new, if illegal, coronation had begun, and a messenger comes running to David, and he says to David, "It's sad news, David. Here's the news. The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." 2 Samuel 15, the verse 13. That announcement, as you would understand, stunned the king. And it brought in the darkest hour in King David's life. There was no more pathetic page in David's experience that I or you could turn to today than this one. The details, the story of his flight away from the temple, away from his throne, away from the capital city in Jerusalem. And it was all because of the treachery of his favorite and pampered son, Absalom. What makes it even worse is that David here is convinced that all of this evil has come cascading down upon my head because of my own past sin, my transgression with Bathsheba. It has returned again to haunt me. And so, crushed by this consideration, no matter what happens to me, David is thinking, it is all deserved because of what I have done. His courage that was so familiar to us reading about David has deserted him. His buoyancy of spirit has now been flattened, and he is in no mood whatsoever to take a stand against Absalom. He doesn't any longer have the strength to strike a single blow. And that's illustrated when one of his most bitter enemies, a man by the name of Shimei, runs along a hillside alongside where David was walking, and he's shrieking out abuse against David. And all David says is 2 Samuel 16:11, "Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." Therefore, under the cloud of the judgment of God, heartbroken, spiritless, forsaken by the majority of his subjects, David turns his back on that capital city. It's the scene of his greatest conquest. That city has been the recipient of his industry and also his power, but he departs now, an exile, outcast from home. David's walk into exile covered initially about 20 miles and a descent of some 4,000 feet. The escape route that he chose was not the quickest way to get out of Jerusalem. In fact, you'll read in 2 Samuel 15 and the verse 17 these words, "The king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off." Now check into the margin of your Bible if you have one there at 2 Samuel 15 and 17, and you'll find that an alternative translation and rendering here is, "They tarried in a place that was far off, they stopped at the last house." It was not the quickest path out of Jerusalem, but it was full of reasons to reflect. David here had to endure the dual punishment of descending the full length of the city under the humiliating stares of the population. He was gazing upon the whole of his beloved capital, that place from which he was now being exiled. And also, by choosing to make his crossing at the furthest house, right to the border of the river Kidron, David exits the city and he's following the very path that the rubbish took out of the city. It was carried out down into the valley of the Kidron, to that valley of Hinnom, known by that other name in Scripture. It was the rubbish tip of the city of Jerusalem, and David is going out through the rubbish tip, embracing his own humiliation as he travels. But as soon as he gets clear of the environs of the city, he calls a halt. Some arrangements have to be made before they can really begin this retreat in earnest. What few followers he has left to him need to be organized into a disciplined band. This king needs to know who I can depend upon and who I can't. And so the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, they all march by in front of David. And as they do, the deposed king runs his eye over them. He surveys them rank by rank, row by row, one by one. None misses gaze. These are the men that David can trust. Mighty men, brave hearts, every one of them, experienced and fearless warriors. But as he surveys this march past of his loyal men, one individual seems to stand out from all the rest. He's a stranger. In fact, he comes from the Philistine city of Gath. He's a Gittite. His name is Ittai. Standing by the Kidron this day, emptied of all of his dignity, David can't believe what he's seeing. A recent convert from Gath, coming with other men, following him, loyal to David, throwing in their lot with this banished king. David calls Ittai to the one side. And in a conversation that reminds me of Naomi's words to the clinging, sweet Ruth, also a foreigner, David bids Ittai the Gittite to go and return back to your family. Ittai, why are you coming with us? I'm not ready to fight. You can see the state we're in. I've no plan currently. I'm simply going wherever I can. Go back and save yourself. Do yourself a favor. Absalom will be delighted to see you. But as for me, well, I'm delighted you've shown an interest in this little band of ours. Mercy and truth be with you, but go back. And there we're seeing the largeness of David's heart. It's always a beautiful nature that when plunged into the depths of sorrow itself, it shrinks back from dragging other people down with itself, spares them the agony and the shame. And so David is saying to Ittai, it's too big a price to pay. Stay in Jerusalem. Throw in your lot with the new king. Your situation will be so much secure if you stay where you are. But David's generosity, if anything, proved winsome in this incident. Its infectious quality rubbed off onto this man of Gath. For Ittai, in soldierly fashion, immediately replies, and yet there's the ring of sincerity and meaning coming through it very, very clearly. 2 Samuel 15, verse 21, our text today, and Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the king liveth, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. That reminds me of an old hymn. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way. And that's exactly what Ittai had determined to do. I have chosen my side. That's what he's saying. Whoever else goes, I stay. Whatever happens, David, you've somebody who will stick by you. And if the worst comes to the worst, so let it be. David's heart is touched, encouraged by this outspoken loyalty. And he yields and accepts Ittai's offer of service, of travel with him. And this morning we're lifting the words of this Philistine soldier onto a higher plane. If Ittai, though he was a foreigner, felt he could enlist under the banner of David for life, how much more should you and I, knowing that King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what he has done for us, how much more should we pledge ourselves to him? And solemnly declare, as the Lord liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. You may have come up through Sunday school or children's meeting or youth fellowship even, And I remember an old chorus. And I call it old because it's a long time since I've sung it. I'll walk with him all way. I'll walk with him all way. So we're asking the question again today, art thou in health, my brother? And specifically, how's your walk? As Duncan Campbell faced the question, so we today, are you walking with God? From these lines, look first of all at the season for these steps. The season for these steps. And did I answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth and as my Lord the king liveth, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. He had weighed up the situation. He had counted the cost. He knew what was possible, even probable. And so he puts in that clause, whether in death our life. The day may become more dark than it is already, or the day may have those flashing rays of hope, whether in death or life. Even there also will thy servant be. He says this when David is caught in the jaws of affliction, in dreadful distress, when the people had rallied against him, fallen hook, line, and sinker for the arrogant and ambitious Absalom, and only his bodyguard of a few hundred men are retaining their loyalty to David now. This affliction was difficult for him. You know what? For you and I, it's so much easier to follow Christ when the greater number we know are following him. Well, it appears that everybody else is. Not so much an uphill task when we have plenty of people around us and we anticipate that Jesus is really a popular name with the crowd here, and people are happy to swarm through the streets and cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's easy to stand with him then, however. When Christ's cause is being ridiculed by men, when figuratively he's bent over in pain, he's bleeding from head to toe, he's covered only in tattered rags, that is something altogether different to stand with him, walk with him then. And today, you don't need me to tell you, it's not an easy time to stand for Christ. Few there are who are prepared to do it. Most scoff at the thought. Philip Henry once said, our journey is uphill with a dead body, that's our flesh, upon our backs, the devil doing what he can to pull us down. Pilgrim's Progress. Read it through for a little treatment of the difficulties and the dangers we face along the way as we walk with Christ. An old woman who very much wasn't switched on into Wimbledon mode was watching a game of tennis. And she was noting that the ball was being pushed into the net again and again and was interrupting the flow of the play. And she turned to her friend and she said, why don't they just take that net down? It's difficult to understand the value, the purpose of obstacles, of hazards, of hindrances, of barriers. But rest assured, the Lord always has a reason. 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 17, Paul's experienced word on the subject. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Eternal gain, he is saying, puts earthly temporary pain into perspective. Affliction is not only difficult, but that's the reason why it's also demanded. The Lord requires that his people, for stretches of the journey, will traverse a difficult way. What was it that drew us to Jesus Christ? Was it a sight of His glory, of His splendor, of His tremendous majesty? We were drawn, our hearts were drawn out after Him when He was passing through the valley of His humiliation, when the fierce pangs of death and hell were laying hold upon Him, when bitter voices of blasphemy and ridicule were sounding out all around Him, crying, "If Thou be the Christ, the Son of God, come down from that cross." And we, who once lent our voices to that mocking mob, were drawn to Christ as He hung on that accursed tree. Christ crucified was the magnetizing force. Jesus in His sufferings was the attraction in that cross. And we were brought to Him in the middle of His affliction. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? That's the sweetest sight any sinner knows. God in Christ bleeding out the road of redemption for sinful man and sinful woman. And because we were linked to Him in His trial, then we are to live like Him in trial. Peter recognized that. And so he cries out in 1 Peter 4, the verse 12 and 13, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice." Why? How could I ever rejoice in trial? Here's the reason. "In so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Tell me this today. Will you sign up for Jesus Christ when His banner looks tattered? Will you run to Him when His standard looks as if it's splintering? Will you rally to His side when they report that His cause is defeated? When there's no glory or gain that is apparent, only persecution and pain? This is not a call for shoe ponies, but for soldiers to undertake a long, hard, arduous march. And so when we cry to you, "Are you prepared to walk with God?" That's the path ahead. You will be highly blessed, of course, if you do. For the Lord exalts all who do. Affliction is difficult, but it is demanded, and it is worth it. Notice also here, it I gave expression to the words of the text, not only when David was in the jaws of affliction, but when Ittai himself had just arrived. He had just arrived on the scene. Ittai, it's clear from 2 Samuel 15:20, was a recent recruit to the king's faithful regiment. "Thou camest," David said as he looks him in the eye, "thou camest but yesterday. Should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Can I expect you? You're so recently enrolled in the cause to travel with me all the way when I know where the path is leading." However, it doesn't concern Ittai whether he came yesterday or a week ago or a month ago or a year ago. It's all the same to him. Everything he has will be offered immediately to the service of his newly found king. So he's early in his involvement. Early in his involvement. In the Christian life, there's the pressing need for this immediate surrender of ourselves. There's nothing more wonderful to see than a person just coming to Christ and burning for Him. Going all out for God. Determined I am going to walk with all the rest of my life before me. Whatever length of time that might be, I'm going to use it in the service of Jesus Christ. I think of Legion in the New Testament, a demon-filled individual. And I think of what Christ commanded Legion to do at the point of conversion. Mark 5 and verse 19, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Some people say, I'd like to get more involved in serving Jesus Christ. But you know what? I've been looking around and there doesn't seem to be a place for me. Nowhere where I can bring my talents to bear upon the work of God. Fact is, there's a multiplicity of places for service. More jobs than people who are prepared to do them, I'm afraid. Begin to help out on a practical level in the church. Tell others as Legion did. Go and tell. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Savior shall my heart rejoice. Tell out, my soul, the glories of his word. Firm is his promise and his mercy sure. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord to children's children and forevermore. Let the world know your allegiance is with Jesus Christ. You're following the King. You're walking with him. That's what it I did. He was early with his involvement. Not only that, he was enthusiastic in his involvement. And it's good to see that early zeal. Better, of course, the zeal should be maintained, but it's good to see that zeal. Maybe there's someone tuning in today, and you're hearing me in this, and you're thinking, you know what, I've lost my zeal for Christ, and I've lost my enthusiasm for his work. That flooded my soul just after I was saved, that which saturated everything I did for God back then, it's no longer in evidence. And you spend more of your time today criticizing those who are, even in a humble, simple, sometimes not very efficient way, but they're trying to do something for the Master. Don't be acting like an albatross around their neck. Just because you have criminally lost your zeal. Just because you're walking with a pronounced limp. It's your walk you need to sort. It's your zeal you need to fire again by calling in the Holy Spirit to restore years that the locusts have eaten. And if we have experienced men and women limping about in their walk, it's no advert for a young convert. And we can only hope those young converts will put the prematurely retired people to shame. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? A preacher once told a story about a farmer who went to the prayer meetings in his church. And it seemed like every time this farmer prayed, the man summed up his Christian experience in exactly the same words. He was always saying, well, I'm not making much progress, but I am established. Well, I'm not making much progress, but I am established. One springtime, that farmer was traveling along the road with his wagon and was piled high with logs. Suddenly, the wagon slid into the mud and it sank, and try as he did, the farmer couldn't move the wagon. And as he sat on top of the load of logs, a neighbor, who'd been at those same prayer meetings, had been rather annoyed by this repetitious praying. He came on the scene and he greeted the farmer up on the top of the load of logs, in the mud, of course, and he said, well, Brother Jones, I see you're not making much progress, but you are established. To be stuck on the road is hardly a satisfactory kind of establishment. But it's all too common. Is this our problem? Is this your issue? Are you walking with God? Are you making progress? No such a thing as holding the ground you've gained before. If that's the sum total of your ambition, then you're losing ground every day. This wasn't the issue with this man from Gath. This man, Ittai, he was full of zeal, just a new recruit, but full of spiritual enthusiasm, and there's no good reason why we can't be like him. The season for these steps. Then the Spirit. That's the second thing, the Spirit behind these steps. The Spirit behind these steps. The way in which Ittai pledged his allegiance to David and to David's cause is really quite remarkable. He made his decision voluntarily. No arm twisting was required. No coercion is involved here. He didn't have to be persuaded. In fact, the opposite was the case. David was persuading him to go in the other direction. Go back to Jerusalem, back to security, back to safety for your family. He was dissuading Ittai from associating or attaching himself to him. What was he doing? He was reminding Ittai, Ittai, if you come with me, there's a cost. There's a cost, and you need to count the cost. And our Lord does exactly the same. He will tell us, if any man doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he can't be my disciple. There is a cost. Our Lord's not looking for those erstwhile followers who will come a day and then disappear. But he wants those people who will say, where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way. When we know that this Redeemer is ours, that he is our Lord, then we'll experience that grand propulsion that Paul felt stirring his heart, pushing him to labor for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. Nothing else works, you know. Nothing but that sensibility of the love of Christ for us will inspire us to love and labor for him. We love him because he first loved us. That was John's testimony in 1 John 4 and 19. And that's why Paul further encouraged the believers at Ephesus in Ephesians 3, 19 to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And if they're filled with his fullness, empowered by his Spirit, that will produce free and voluntary service, the best kind of service. Ittai walks voluntarily. He did so, if we can put it like this, vowingly. 2 Samuel 15:21, our text underlines that point again. Ittai bound himself to David. And it wasn't just an offhanded kind of a statement. He framed it very solemnly. There was a double oath in here. As the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth. Double oath. Surely, in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. By the life of Jehovah, by the life of David, he vowed. And that twofold vow settled all the controversy and all the discussion that day. David is left now in no doubt. But here's a man who intends to go all the way with me, right to the end. Nothing's going to put him off. A vow is an intensely solemn thing. Should never be made on the spur of a moment. Emotionalism is no foundation for a lasting vow. Consider Jephthah, his daughter, Judges 11. Ecclesiastes 5, and Ecclesiastes 5 in verse 4 and 5 puts out another warning about making rash vows. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So while I'm not calling on you for a vow today, I will say this, every Christian, myself included, should make a complete surrender of themselves to the Lord in the same spirit in which Ittai made this declaration, deliberately, with much searching, with honest and earnest thought. We should place our all at Christ's disposal. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I'm looking for his steps, and in them I will plant my own. Not only did Ittai the Gittite make a statement voluntarily, vowingly, he also did it valiantly. It was no mean thing to say what he did, especially in the light of the circumstances. 2 Samuel 15:21, as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. These are words dripping with courage, coming from a strong and a brave heart. There's no doubt to go back to Jerusalem, present yourself for service in Absalom's new army would have been by far the safer route. But not that for Ittai. I'm going to stand, I'm going to walk with the poor and the persecuted and the pursued. U.S. General Frederick Funston, known as Fighting Fred Funston, was described by those who knew him as absolutely fearless. He was always ready to plunge into danger, meet it head on. Never really worried if his force was the equal of his opponent's. On one occasion, it looked like three companies under his command were about to be wiped out, and another general sent a message asking him, how long will you be able to hold your position until I mustered out? Funston replied, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. We need to catch the calm and the brave spirit in this man's words, that we can declare ourselves for Christ and determine wherever he is, that's where I will be. So first, the season for these steps. The second thing, the spirit behind these steps. And in the third and final place, note the scope of these steps. They cover a wide piece of ground because they extend to every corner. And did I answer the king and said, as the Lord liveth and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. He's saying, from this moment on, we'll not be separated. What difference would it make to our living if we resolved, hear it out, this is a serious question, what difference would it make to our living if we resolved that we will only be found where Christ is found, and wherever he is, we will also be? How is that even practical? Well, by watching for his every footstep as we trace them in the book, for asking for needed grace as we pray each day to place our feet where he has placed his, to mark his footsteps and then follow them. What did our Lord say in John 12:26? If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. We must make the effort to follow Christ if we're going to be where he is. I mentioned Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress earlier on today in the message. The Pilgrim's Progress. So we've got to walk step by step of the journey through all the pitfalls and over the high mountains of blessedness too. But there was an end in sight, the celestial city. Where is Jesus Christ today? In heaven, on the right hand of the majesty on high. As we follow him and look for his presence, we will also be there. What does John 14 and 3 promise? And if I go, our Savior said, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This link is never going to be broken right through eternity. And so it I, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. I have not only the opportunity of enjoying Christ's presence here on this earth, but I have the guarantee of the glorious prospect and promise of it throughout all eternity. So this scope, in terms of his steps, they cover a wide piece of ground, extending to every corner and also extending to every condition. To every condition. It is prepared here not only to share the place with David, but also when he's sharing the place, share in David's condition in that place. Whether the condition is life or death. And it I answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth and as my soul, as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also shall thy servant be. David, if you're exalted, I'll be glad and I'll be by your side. If you're exiled, I'll accompany you and help you and defend you. If you die, I'm happy to die alongside you. This must have brought in an echo of the kind of bond that David had enjoyed with Jonathan before Jonathan died. And two men again who are now strangers, but they're locked together in the crucible of a dangerous fight, are forged together as friends. Our desire in life must be to share Christ's condition as we follow him in all weathers, in all companies. Matthew 10:25 underlines the point. Our condition must be a mirror of our master's at every point. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. And so the steps, they extend to every corner, to every condition. And they speak also of earnest consecration. That's the pith and the marrow behind all that he said. In every place and condition, Ittai would be the servant of David. We can't afford to be filled with thoughts about our own importance and value. Because if we are, do you know where that leaves us? Empty and profitless and fruitless in the service of Christ. There are few in these evil days who are willing to sacrifice for the Master. The brave covenanters and martyrs would give up house and home and everything they had in order to die for King Jesus on Scotland's mountains and heather fields and at England's busy intersections. And they were striving to assemble at their precious conventicles and spread the holy word of God. But you know, the tendency in this softer age is to lie low and live in ease and luxury. In Lone Mountain Cemetery in California, a monument there that's enclosed by iron railings is very significant. It's a sculptured column that pictures a broken mast. It commemorates the life of a man who was an officer and board a ship wrecked between San Francisco and British Columbia. He managed to get several boatloads of passengers to safety. But he died as he made his way out to get some more. When he had been urged not to come back and try to get any more, he replied in words that are now written on his tomb, And if you're at that tomb in Lone Mountain Cemetery, you'll be reading, "My life is dear to me as that of any man, but it belongs to the passengers and captain of that vessel. And while one man remains on board, I will not desert her." May the Lord be pleased to raise up from among us, in our denomination, in our congregation, in this day, more men and women of principle. We'll have no future without that. We're in our 70th year. But those were men and women of principle. Back in Cross Gar in March of 1951 and in February too, of course. And right through the life of our denomination, it's been men and women of principle that have led the field. Like this officer, who would not spare his life if one on board was likely to be lost. I was sent a quote by Spurgeon this morning: "The Holy Spirit will move upon the hearts of the unsaved by first moving you. If you are filled with agony for them, if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you will soon find that they are uneasy too. If we want to make an impact upon the world around us, upon those to whom we witness and carry our story of Christ's power to save, we need the Holy Spirit moving upon us first, filling us with agony for them, not allowing us to bear easily the thought that they could be lost." Men and women like Ittai the Gittite, who will count God and truth and Christ and eternity worth living for and worth dying for. And then when our King comes back and said, "I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me?" we'll be able to answer. In the words of this stalwart soldier, "And Ittai answered the King and said, 'As the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be.'" How's your walk? Are you walking with God?